You are new to Jesus. You're exploring Christianity. Maybe you've come with a friend today. And just want to welcome you. And, you know, Christmas is a beautiful time to explore the story of Jesus and who he is. And so if you are new, I hope today you'll be drawn to the person of Jesus and to the joy that he brings us. We've been exploring the four verses of the hymn Joy to the World throughout the last several weeks. And Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World in 1719. And it's a song about the joy we can experience at Christmas because something powerful happened 2,000 years ago. Several preachers have been tackling different verses from Joy to the World, but today we're going to explore verse 2. Listen to verse 2. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. These words describe the world, all mankind and fields, rocks, hills, plains, all singing for joy. They repeat the sounding joy over and over again. Why? Why does all creation repeat the sounding joy? How can creation itself have joy amidst the darkness, the sadness, the anxiety, the stress, and the pain? And I'm about to pray, but I recognize that many of us have come today with anxiety, with sadness, with stress, with pain. It's supposed to be the most joyful time of year. It's not. And so what do we do with the sad we feel? Let's pray. Jesus, we come with that question. We're thinking about joy, and yet joy can feel so lacking, especially at this time of year. And so we pray, Jesus, that you would teach us what it means to find joy in these difficult moments. But more than that, would you open our eyes that we'd see you're here, that you love us, that you haven't abandoned us, that you're close, and that we can anchor our joy in you. And we pray that we would have an encounter with you, a beautiful encounter that would allow us to leave this place filled with joy. God, that's a big prayer, but I pray it for every one of my friends here today, that we would see you and leave here with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." This is the word of the Lord. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Good news that causes great joy. Really? Things are not good at this moment in the Christmas story. Those of you who know this biblical story know things are not going well. Mary and Joseph, they are misunderstood because Mary is pregnant before they got married. They are traveling because of a census, a Roman census, to figure out how much the empire will tax the Jewish people. That's oppressive, right? Herod the king is about to unleash a killing spree in the town of Bethlehem, killing baby boys younger than 2 years old. Think of the horror of that moment. Joseph is confused. Mary is pregnant. There's no room for them to sleep anywhere. They're living under Roman oppression. They're getting taxed by the empire. On top of all this, angels come to poor shepherds and deliver this news that they say is going to bring them joy. There's not much in this story that makes me think of the word joy. It's actually, when you read the biblical Christmas story, the situation would seem to say, this is not a joyful moment. But joy seems to be a theme. As you heard earlier, the baby, John the Baptist, still in Elizabeth's womb, leaps for joy when he hears Mary's voice. Mary herself sings for joy when she's told she's going to give birth to the Messiah. The wise men are filled with joy when they see the star that leads them to Jesus. There's these little pockets of joy. But my question is, how are these people experiencing joy amidst the darkness, the sadness, the anxiety, and the pain? That's our question. But before we make an attempt to try to answer that, let me ask a question you were asked earlier. Where do we find our joy? As we all know, manufacturing joy is big business. If you'd like to make some money, manufacture some joy. I am a willing participant in much manufactured joy. Disneyland is amazing. Can I get an amen? It's the epicenter of manufactured joy. They do it really well. Perfectly, almost. Whether it's the new novel that we're excited to read, the movie we can't wait to watch, the delicious Christmas dinner that we're already dreaming about, the new romance, the new friendship, the new car, your sports team's doing well, the holiday that you're planning. And of course, at Starbucks, there's joy in every cup, right? We spend a lot of money manufacturing our joy. We spend a lot of time being distracted from our pain. But we all know that the novel ends, the movie ends, your team eventually starts to lose. Sometimes the friendship or marriage ends, the holiday comes and goes, and the Starbucks Christmas menu comes to an end. Let me say something we all know here. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. These things can be amazing gifts, and they should be enjoyed. But they cannot be the place where we anchor our joy. Neil Postman, in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, writes about Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. He argues that Huxley, more than Orwell's 1984, got the future right, predicted the future right. Huxley predicted that we would be distracted, that we would become highly distracted. In order to be happy, we would distract ourselves to death. Here, listen to 1950. This is written in 1958. Quote, they failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. He wrote that before the smartphone. When we don't feel joy, we push the sad feelings down in a sea of distraction. When we don't feel joy, we amuse ourselves to death. When we don't feel joy, we live life busy to cover up the sad. Maybe joy is simply the power of positive thinking. I think of Joy, the character from the movie Inside Out. She says this, quote, all right, everyone, fresh start. We're going to have a good day, which will turn into a good week, which will turn into a good year, which will turn into a good life. Who wants that kind of joy? It's amazing. Yet even Joy in the sequel Inside Out 2 admits some defeat, saying, I don't know how to stop anxiety. Maybe we can't. Maybe this is what happens when you grow up. You feel less joy. How can joy be experienced amid the darkness, the sadness, the anxiety, and the pain? Why are these people in the Christmas story, in the biblical Christmas story, experiencing joy amidst such bleak times? Because Christmas is a tough time. On a bit of a lighter note, more humorous note, my wife Tanya can testify that I deeply disagree with Andy Williams. Christmas is not the most wonderful time of the year. I'm one of the worst, unfortunately. I'm really trying hard not to pass this on to my children. I'm a bit of a Scrooge at Christmas. I don't love decorating. I don't love this stuff. And my kids are like, Dad! And I'm like, okay, yeah. No, let's do it. Let's get into it. But I just really love C.S. Lewis because he's also grumpy around Christmas. And he's the author of the Narnia series. If you're new to C.S. Lewis, he writes of the joyless distaste for the Christmas season he has. And he says, we're all experiencing this. And he writes this about Christmas. By the way, I just love to read this quote. Maybe you don't like this quote. quote, and you'll hate me for reading this quote. But if any of you are grumpy around Christmas, you'll love me for reading this quote. Okay, quote. He says this. It, Christmas, gives on the whole much more pain than pleasure. You have only to stay over Christmas with a family who seriously try to keep Christmas in order to see that the thing is a nightmare. Long before December 25th, everyone is worn out, physically worn out by weeks of daily struggle in overcrowded shops. He did not know Costco when he was writing this. Mentally worn out by the effort to remember all the right recipients and to think out suitable gifts for them. Pause. That's what you're doing right now. I bet you many of you in the room have anxiety around the perfect gift for that person, right? You're feeling it. We're all feeling it. They are in no trim for merrymaking, much less, if they should want to take part in a religious act, right? They look far more as if there had been a long illness in the house. This is true. We look at pictures of our friends at Christmas, and don't be deceived. They are experiencing a long illness in the house as well. They just don't want you to know it. So on Facebook, the pictures will look beautiful, but we're all experiencing this here, a long illness in the house. See, on a more serious note, it's true, right? Like Christmas, for many of us, Christmas can actually be the least time of year to experience joy. Like it's depleted, right? Some of us are like, we feel more joy in the summer when we're not thinking about Christmas. And maybe those we've lost, right? People we've lost, relationships that have ended. We think of the joy of previous Christmases. So again, we come back to the Bible and we say, how are these people in the biblical story of Jesus' birth experiencing joy amidst the darkness, the sadness, the anxiety, the stress, and the pain? Well, here's what I believe. Their joy was anchored in the presence of Jesus, who delivered a joy that rose above their sorrow. I recognize when I read a sentence like that, you're like, well, you're a pastor, and you were supposed to get to that point in your sermon. And that sounds nice, but that's the question. How? How does the presence of Jesus give us joy? Well, let me begin by trying to explain or unpack this in a way that's really helped me. I just want to share something that's helped me in life. But I want to start with an illustration. And it's a story of the Chilean miners' miracle. Do you remember this miracle story? It's from 2010. CNN reports the following. I'm going to read a little section of a CNN article. On August 5th, 2010, Chile's San Jose mine collapsed. 33 miners were trapped 2,300 feet underground. The miners would end up spending 69 days below the Earth's surface before rescuers brought them all to safety. In the aftermath of the rescue, those involved have recounted seemingly inexplicable miracles during their time underground and credited God with protecting them. Now, Aldergrove, I don't have time to tell you all the amazing miracles. It's pretty cool if you want to check out the story later. But here's the deal. For 17 days, these 33 miners were not found. And they were like rationing their food and their water. And they were like sharing tiny bits of food amongst a huge group. But then after 17 days of drilling, they were found. But it would take 52 more days for all of the miners to be lifted to the surface. 52 days after making contact with the surface, right? And yet, those 52 days, according to the miners, were days of joy. One of the miners said this about being found, quote, I was so weak, I couldn't even stand. And then all of a sudden, I found myself jumping for joy. It was like celebrating New Year or having a newborn child. Do you hear the joy? Joy at the news that they had been found. In the middle of the Chilean miners' miracle kind of rescue operation, in the middle of the trial, a note was sent up through the rescue shaft before a single miner had been saved. They sent up a note. Jimmy Sanchez, the youngest trapped miner, one of the 33, wrote this for the world to read. Quote, there are actually 34 of us because God has not left us down. So to this day, the Chilean miners call God the 34th miner. Now, here's the deal. On that 17th day, nothing had changed, yet everything had changed. Nothing had changed, yet everything had changed. What does that mean? Well, on the one hand, nothing had changed. These 33 miners were still trapped deep underground. Like, Matthew Price has major claustrophobia. Like, the idea that I would be trapped underground for that long is just, I can't even think about it. So nothing had changed, right? They're still underground. They're away from family. They're away from friends. They had very little assurance that something else was not going to go terribly wrong. Like, if I'm down there, I'm just like, what next is going to happen? Like, what's going to happen next, right? I don't know. And yet, they had joy. Joy deep under the earth. Why? Because everything had changed. Everything was now different. They could feel a joy because they had been found. They could feel a joy for the rescue mission was on the way. They could feel joy for they had hope in the future. They had joy for God was with them. God had not left them alone. God was the 34th miner. Nothing had changed, and yet everything had changed. And I'd like to just say, I hope this will serve in the just coming few minutes of the time we have left to give you a picture of where we anchor our joy and how we can experience joy. Think about the biblical story again. Mary and Joseph were not immediately taken out of poverty. The Roman Empire was still taxing people. Herod would still commit a horrible act of violence on children. The shepherds were still going to be poor. Nothing had changed. And yet, everything had changed. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Nothing had changed, and yet everything had changed. The rescue mission had begun. Contact had been made. The king was there. The rescuing one was there. God has not left us alone. The Savior, the Messiah, the Lord is here. And I can have joy, for he searched for me, and he found me. And he comes near to me even today. He saves me. He frees me. He will never leave me or forsake me. And one day he has promised to make all things new. So our joy is anchored in three things: the salvation of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, and the future where God will wipe every tear from our eyes. I'm going to say that again. The salvation of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, and the future when God will wipe all tears from. I'm going to just go through these very briefly. Number one, our joy is anchored in the salvation of Jesus. It's a moment in history. I want to ask you, where were you February 28th, 2010? Do you remember where you were February 28th, 2010, as you watched this? Now you remember. February 28th, 2010, our nation erupted in spontaneous joy, right? Were you not filled with joy on that day? Notice something. The goal solidified a victory when Sidney Crosby scores the golden goal. It solidified a victory in history. This goal is grounded in history. You can't erase it as much as Americans would like to see it erased. I have dual citizenship. So on a day like that, even though they were playing the Americans, I was proudly a Canadian. It's probably not the way it should work, but anyway, worked for me. But our joy is rooted in a victory in history. As Christians, our joy is rooted in the historical cross and resurrection of Jesus. At the cross and resurrection, Jesus dies for the world, cleanses us of sin, and then rose from the dead and puts death to death. That happened. That is a moment in history that happened. Jesus rose from the dead, put death to death, killed death itself, which means that sin and death and evil do not and will not have the final word for those who have surrendered to Jesus. You and I can live forgiven, cleansed, loved, and given new life, our joy can be anchored, tethered right there, no matter what life looks like right now. There was a victory in history. Secondly, our joy is anchored in the presence of Jesus. In the very last line of the Gospel of Matthew, we read Jesus say this to his followers, quote, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." That was his promise. I am with you always. You've come here today feeling the anxiety, the pain, the stress, the worry, the sadness. He says, I'm with you. I have not left you. I am with you even in this. He is near us. And he has filled his followers with the Holy Spirit, which means we cannot escape the nearness of his presence and love. And it's actually in the darkest moments where we have the opportunity to see how close he is. Some of you have found that. It's in your darkest moment where you can see how close he is. In my story, almost 2 years ago, I walked through a joyless experience of mental illness. It was disorienting. I felt weak. I felt incredibly sad. I felt like my brain was broken. It was hard to pray. It was hard to read the Bible. I felt lost. Confused. And it was during that season that God led me to simply pray Psalm 23 many times a day. And I noticed something fascinating the more I prayed Psalm 23. One day, I was praying it, and I realized that the language of the psalm changes. The language moves from distance to very personal and very quickly. And it does so right in the middle of the psalm. In the darkest valley. I want to show you what I mean. Some of you who are familiar with the psalm, you'll know it begins with, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. It's beautiful, but it's really talking about a God who's like over there. He. See that guy over there? He. Right? But then in verse 4, the language changes. I don't know if you've noticed this. From he to you. It gets very personal. Verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When I first saw that, I was struck by how the he turns into a you only in the valley. See, it's often in the valley where the he, the distant God, can become, potentially become, the near one. And if that hasn't happened to you in the valley, that in a minute we're going to pray, that it's actually in this valley that you're walking through, that the God who you call he would become very intimate and become the God that you refer to as you. You. You are with me. I can have joy in the darkest valley, for the loving presence of God is with me. And he said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to abandon you. And even though he might not be healing things the way we expected him to heal or the way we want him to, his promise is that he's not going to leave us even in this. He's the one who suffered, and he knows suffering. He knows betrayal. He knows wounds that some of us could never imagine. And he's with you. Number 3, our joy is anchored in God's great future. See, God is 100% in control of world history. As Professor Daryl Johnson says it, quote, the final outcome is not up for grabs. I like that. Do you know that one day God is going to make all things new? That the future is secure? That he's promised to take all this brokenness and pain and messed upness and that he's going to bring it all together and he's going to make it all new in a new heaven and a new. Listen to the promise from Revelation 21. Look, by the way, I just want to pause there. Look. See, the problem is we're not looking. The problem is our eyes are down and our eyes are focused on our pain, which is natural, focused on our own anxiety and our own worries and our own sadness. But John the apostle, who sees the revelation, he says, look. So we lift our eyes and we look, and what do we see? Look. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he'll dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And notice this, He, that's God, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old order will pass away. Alder Grove Campus, the old order of all the pain and the mess and the broken relationships and the sadness and the death, the old order will pass away one day. It's not going to be like this forever. And some of us need to hear that today. It's not going to be like this forever. One day, God will reach his hand upon your face and he'll wipe the tear from your eyes. Our joy is anchored in God's beautiful future. There's a lot of ways we could despair. What is technology doing? What is AI doing? The wars around the world, all kinds of violence, the political polarization. I mean, you have lots of reasons that you could be afraid and you could fear, but notice that that's not the end. Our joy is anchored, tethered to a bright future. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. No more death or crying or pain or mourning. J.R.R. Tolkien said this, "The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus means that one day everything sad will come untrue." I love that. Everything sad will come untrue. This is where we anchor our joy, in the salvation of Jesus, the presence of Jesus with us, and the future where God will wipe every tear from our eyes. You know, early Christians practiced this. You know, they suffered. They were persecuted. Early Christians lost their property, and yet they experienced joy. Listen to this moment where the Apostle Paul describes the joy that is given to this persecuted church by the Holy Spirit. Check this out. He writes to them, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." These early Christians were in the middle of severe suffering, but they welcomed the message of the gospel with joy given by the Holy Spirit. It's incredible. The forefathers of our faith, the saints that had gone before us, they suffered greatly, yet they welcomed the message of the gospel with joy. They knew what Christ had done for them on the cross. They knew what Christ had done for them at the resurrection. They knew that the gift of the Holy Spirit meant that Jesus had not abandoned his people. And they knew and had a bright hope in the future. And so amidst severe suffering, they welcomed the good news with joy. Just like those Chilean miners, deep under the earth. They had been found. They had a bright future. And no matter what they would experience for 52 days, they knew that the rescue operation was on the way. And Alder Grove Campus, the rescue operation is on the way. And there's no question who's going to win. Jesus will be victorious and will make all things new. See, feelings of happiness will come and go. They will rise and fall. Manufactured joy will come and go. It rises and falls. But what if our joy was anchored to the truth that God saved you, he's with you, and he'll wipe every tear from your eyes? A number of weeks when I wrote this message, I wasn't doing well. And I was stressed by some things at work. It was pouring rain, and now several weeks later, it's still raining. I was having some broken relational things happening that were complicated. I had made a mistake, and I had to apologize to my kids. And on top of all this, I was like really sick. You can still hear it in my voice, but a month ago I was super sick. And it was on that week that I sat down to write a sermon on joy. And I could hear God chuckle. Ever heard God chuckle? You know, he's just smiling. He's going, "All right, go for it, buddy. Write a sermon on joy this week." And so I practiced bringing these truths to mind. I was like, well, okay, I have to practice what I preach. So I'm going to bring these three truths to mind. And throughout the week and the last number of weeks, I want to tell you, it helped. that in the bleak moments without joy, I'm saying to myself, Jesus, you shed your blood for me, that I would be cleansed of all sin. There is now no condemnation because I am in Christ Jesus. You rose from the dead and defeated death itself. And even though I will die one day, I don't have to experience a second death. I have eternal life. Jesus, you promised to be with me now. You have filled me with your Holy Spirit. You love me. You're close to me. Even in the darkest valley, you are with me. And I trust you are with me right now. Even if I don't feel it, you're with me right now. And I trust that in the end, you're going to wipe all tears from my eyes. And you're going to make all things new. And I just said, and I prayed those things. And just, you know, sometimes you diligently have to just pray those things and keep saying it and believe it and see it and see him. And the crazy thing happened is that slowly, it's just like through a crack, light starts to shine through. And I experienced a joy that whole week. Even though nothing had changed, everything had changed. Just this light of joy sort of piercing through. Like the Chilean miners, nothing had changed, yet everything. And as I end, I want to say one more thing. The coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago is what J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, describes as a eucatastrophe. It's a word he made up. Let me show it to you. Eucatastrophe, from the Greek, eu, good, catastrophe, sudden turn. It's a sudden turn towards good. In the darkness and most hopeless moment in a story, there's a sudden turn towards good. When you're watching a movie or reading a book, you remember those moments. It's Aslan the lion alive after the table cracks. It's Scrooge waking up with a new heart, light as a feather, happy as an angel, merry as a schoolboy. It's the Chilean miners being found underground after 17 days. That's a sudden turn in the story towards good. And according to Tolkien, the birth of Jesus was the great eucatastrophe of history. It's the sudden turn towards good. It's a piercing joy that fills our eyes with tears. It's an overwhelming hope that we could not have foreseen. When darkness and injustice and evil and death and sadness seemed to have the upper hand, Jesus was born. And that child, born into a broken world, is Savior, Messiah, and Lord, and loves you with a deep love. So North Langley, Romans 12, be joyful. In hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And we're going to pray. And I would encourage you to pray. And we're going to have a prayer team up front that would love to pray with you. Also a prayer room in the back. And I would encourage us to come and just and your simple prayer as you come to the prayer team can be, I'm not feeling joy. I'm walking through this. Pray for me. Pray that the light of joy would pierce my life. Can we stand together? I'll welcome the worship team up here. Let's stand as we pray. If you're willing, would you extend your hands in front of you in a posture of receiving? And if you feel comfortable, would you close your eyes for a time of prayer? Father, we come to you with our hands open. And in our hands, we're carrying the sadness and the stress and the anxiety and the pain. And we come before you and we offer it to you. We extend our hands forward and we say, please take it. We want to be joyful in hope and patient in affliction and faithful in prayer, but this feels heavy. And we don't know what to do. And we don't know where to go. But we're bringing to mind these places of sadness and pain. Hand it over to you again. in Aldergrove just for a moment, would you see Jesus take it from you? And would you see the cross and the resurrection? And would you thank him for what he did in history? Would you now see his nearness with you right now in the valley? You're with me, Lord. And now, would you see the day when he'll wipe every tear from your eyes? Jesus himself will lean forward and with his own fingers wipe every tear from your eyes. No more death. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. Now we pray, come Holy Spirit, fill us with joy.